Is C.S. Lewis a name that's familiar to you? C.S. Lewis was maybe one of the greatest Christian apologists of the last century, but he actually grew up as an atheist. He eventually taught at Oxford ancient English literature, and he decided there was no way the claims of Scripture could be true. He was in a small group in which there were several other well-known authors, people like J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a committed Christian. And he and Tolkien went back and forth. And over the course of several years, Lewis came to the place where he understood and was willing to accept the good news of Jesus Christ. Once he crossed that line of faith, he became one of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th century and wrote dozens of books. In fact, during World War II, he was so respected that the BBC gave him a half hour every week, and those talks on the BBC became so popular it was said he was the second best known person in Britain, only second to Winston Churchill. But once the war was over, he set his attention to a different field of writing. He had concluded that the best way to people's hearts was through fantasy, through make-believe, through stories. And so he sat down and initially writing them for his stepchildren, he wrote a series of books entitled The Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you've read them or maybe you've seen the Walt Disney presentation of the first couple, but they open with these four children out of London because of the war, and they're in a big house and it's a rainy day, and so they're playing hide and seek, and the youngest, a young lady by the name of Lucy, finds this wardrobe to hide in, and as she begins to make certain nobody can see her, she tries to slip back further and further in the wardrobe. As she's going past all of these fur coats, she's waiting to find the back of the wardrobe. And to her utter shock, there is no back. In fact, what she finds is a whole new world, a world that we will eventually be introduced to as Narnia. It is a place of cold, snow. It's a place of animals that talk and some that don't. It's of creatures unlike anything she has ever seen before, some half human, half animal. In fact, the first individual that Lucy runs into is a half goat, half man by the name of Tumnus. And he invites her for tea into his house. And as he begins to describe this magical world called Narnia, he informs her that Narnia is a world of winter without Christmas. Well, winter has decided to visit us. And while winter isn't my favorite season of the year, I'm okay with snow now, because Christmas is coming. But imagine a world where it was always cold and there was no Christmas. We come to a very exciting and a little bit of a daunting season for me. This is my 23rd Christmas here in Victor, and by now I have shared everything I could ever possibly learn about Christmas. You've heard it all, and as I come to Christmas every year, I want to try and share it in a different way, but I don't have any more difference. We've been in the Gospel of John for the last 10 months, and I thought, I think we're going to take Christmas in the Gospel of John. But before I make that decision, I have a spreadsheet I put together years ago that keeps track of every passage I preach on which week, and I can go back 20 years and check. And I do generally this time of year, because I don't really want to preach the same Christmas sermon 2 years in a row very badly. If your memory is really good and you were here last Christmas, you will remember we went to the Gospel of John. Okay, I guess I'm going to have to find something else. And so I decided we'd go to Hebrews, and I started working on Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews 1 is an incredible passage, and it would be well worth our time. But it just didn't sit right. Maybe it was because I've fallen in love once again with the Gospel of John, and I just didn't want to leave. But I think there was a second reason. On Wednesday, every morning, I get two emails that have books on sales. One is a Kindle digital copy, and they're usually $2 or $3 a piece, and an audio. And this week, I came across, this was offered for 99 cents, a book by Scott Douglas. I have no idea who he is, but it was entitled Bethlehem, the Year Jesus Was Born. And I thought, well, maybe I'll find some really good ideas. So I downloaded it. I listened to it. I like to listen to books a little faster than some people. I got through it in basically an hour. And it was an interesting book, but his introduction question really hit me. He basically said that in the American church, we will spend a month on Christmas. If Christmas is this important story, why out of the four Gospels is it only found in two of them? I mean, if it's really that important of a story, wouldn't Mark and John, who don't share it, at least mention it? He threw out a couple of reasons why. Maybe they didn't. Mark is, by most accounts, the earliest gospel, and maybe he didn't know about the Christmas story. I think that's a legitimate possibility. He wrote before Matthew and Luke, and so he couldn't consult those documents. Maybe he didn't know the details, so that's why he doesn't share it. Certainly isn't the case with John. Almost everyone would say that John was the last gospel written. In fact, some would argue that John was the final book in the New Testament written decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, most would suggest that he had access to the three gospels, and what he writes is at least in part to try and fill out the picture of Jesus, to give a broader image. And so he clearly knew that the Christmas story existed. But the more I thought about it, I want to share a danger pastors have. We want to find something new. And generally speaking, new in theological circles equals heresy. And so I don't want to be heretical, and so I'm throwing this out here. Maybe I'm all wet. But I wonder if he doesn't assume you know the Christmas story. Because a part of John, this is a screenshot of my Bible application. If you were to read through the first 18 verses, the first five make sense, and then suddenly he pauses and he jumps to the person of John. Why? Why does he talk about the birth of John before he gets around to talking about the birth of Jesus? Could it be that maybe he assumes you've read Luke? Do you remember how Luke goes? The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the miraculous birth of John, then the birth of Jesus? And then he continues on down and he says in verse number 11 that he came to his own, but his own wanted nothing to do with him. But all those who did come, they were made children of God. Maybe he presumes you've read Matthew chapter 2, in which the religious leaders had nothing to do with Jesus. Herod and the leaders in the temple wanted nothing to do with this baby, the Magi we're talking about. It was the foreigners who come. Maybe it is there, if you look hard enough. But the second reason I think it's there is because I fear that sometimes we bring a modern arrogance to the Bible. What I mean by that is, I have five children. All five of my children were born in a hospital. All of them were born with the aid of a nurse. Four of the five, even with the aid of the doctor. Tacy couldn't wait for the doctor to show up, and so one of them was without it. But it was in a nice, beautiful hospital. They were taken, and they were put in brand new clothes and a wonderful crib. Behind me, there's a manger. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in the images of the Christmas season, we contemplate the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is a really fancy way of saying rags. He's laid in a manger, which is a really fancy term for the feeding trough of animals. And I think, frankly, it's unlikely he was born in a stable. It was probably a cave, or even more likely, just outside. And I think, wow, his birth was way more humble than my birth, my kid's birth. But the more I think about it, I think the difference between my kid's birth and Jesus' birth is about the difference between my leaping ability and the leaping ability of an NBA superstar. I might be able to make, I don't know, 12 inches and maybe 18 on a really good day. They can jump 36, 40, 48. But imagine a guy who could jump to the moon. Not figuratively, literally. That would be impressive. May I suggest the difference between Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth is the difference from a few inches to leaping to the moon. In fact, I'm convinced that the reason John doesn't get in all the particulars is because he doesn't want you to miss the splendor of the eternal Creator God who is willing to leave the splendor and the majesty of heaven to come to earth. In fact, for the next several weeks, I want to consider this word that became flesh. I'd like to begin this morning by reading the first 18 verses. It's generally called the prologue or the introduction to the Gospel of John. John begins his Gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from God, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He comes after me, ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. But he has made him known." Over the next couple weeks, I get three shots at John 1. And I just want to answer three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what am I going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? This morning, I just want to center in on that first question. Who is Jesus? This may be a stretch, but I don't think much of one. I am convinced that John 1:1 is the greatest sentence ever written in human history. I could spend the rest of the morning tearing apart this incredible verse because every single word is of such great importance. I apologize up front. I'm going to have to bring a little Greek with me. I was reading a book this week talking about John 1, and the author made this comment. Nobody studies Shakespeare in French or German because you miss the nuances of the English. And so please, just for this morning, I promise I won't make this a habit, but would you let me go back to the Greek just a little bit? He begins with the word "in the beginning." I hope that conjures up some ideas. It should take you back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, Moses begins exactly the same way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And chapter 1 and chapter 2, he shares with us what that creation looked like. That in chapter 1, it's day 1, he created the light. And day 2, the earth and the sea. And all the way down to day number 6, where he creates his image bearers, humanity. And then he goes back in chapter 2 and he focuses in on the zenith of his creation, those who bear his image, mankind. Moses begins in the very beginning. And that's exactly where John begins. But at that moment of creation, before anything that you can see, taste, touch, smell, or feel, anything that exists, at that very moment was the Word. John uses a fascinating term, and one that, because we are not first century occupants, I think we miss somewhat. John is writing primarily to two audiences. He's writing to a Greek audience. If you were a first century Greek, you would have undoubtedly grown up in the Greek philosophers. And in Greek philosophy, dating back about 600 years before Jesus, was this idea of an impersonal ordering force that controlled all the universe. It was a logic that kept everything together. And they entitled that force the Logos, the Word. Hebrews didn't view the Word as an impersonal ordering force. They viewed it differently. For a Hebrew, the term Word had the idea of action. For instance, if we went back to chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, Moses is going to make this statement numerous times. And God said, "Let there be light." And so guess what? There was light. Because when God speaks, things happen. In fact, there becomes this synonymous understanding that Word
is kind of like an event. It's more than just things we use to communicate with. They happen. So much so that in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews could make the comment, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by the action of His Son. So John is talking to a Hebrew audience that views the term as an event, a Greek audience that views it as an impersonal ordering force. And he is going to take all of that and even give it more meaning. Because the term now speaks of an individual who is the ordering force, who is behind all of human existence. And we will call Him the Word. And in the beginning, He was. I'm not sure there are too many words in the English language that you use more often and think less about. I would challenge you to count how many times you use the word was today. My guess is it's going to be a lot more than you think about, and we just throw it out there. Okay, was. That was three, by the way. I'm not keeping track because I'd have a lot. But in the original language, John is very careful to use two words that in the English are both translated was, but are very different words. The word in verse 1 speaks of an essence. The word in verse 6 speaks of an origin. And throughout chapter 1, he's going to be very careful that he uses the first verb in association with a word every time until we get to chapter 1, verse 14, when he is going to use the second word when he says the word became flesh, because there was a moment of origin. But in verse 6, there was a moment of origin in which John began. And in fact, if you remember the discussion that nearly gets Jesus stoned in chapter 8, he's in an argument with the Jewish leadership, and they say, we're followers, we're disciples of Abraham. And Jesus makes the statement, before Abraham was, this word in verse 6, began, I am. The word from verse 1. Before Abraham began his existence, I was already in existence. In fact, that word was is in a particular tense in the original that speaks of past continuous action. So at the very moment everything began, Jesus had always existed. If you went back a day, a week, a month, a year, a billion years before everything began, Jesus always was. I am convinced none of us understand eternality, because everything we experience has both a beginning and an end. On December 24th at 6 o'clock, that new building is going to have a beginning. And yes, Paul, I'm more than just trying. We are going to have the service out there. You may have to wear your coats, but we're going to be out there. The building will begin. If you come back 200 years from now, I'm guessing the building will be gone. You had a beginning. On April 16th, 1964, I began. And someday, somebody will type a different date on a tombstone, because that's when I ended. Everything we see has a beginning and an end. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus has never not been. And you say, how can that be? I don't know. But I'm encouraged by that. Because if I could fully understand my God, He would be no bigger than I am. I need a God much bigger than I am. And so I'm okay with struggling with some of these ideas that are more complex than my little brain can handle. And one of them is the eternality of the Godhead. I don't know how He's always been, but I believe it's true. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Another one of those words that we jump past way too fast, if you ask me. It's a preposition. I can't get that word out. A preposition that is used often in the New Testament. Let me just show you one use of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, in the great love chapter, is going to begin by stating the importance of love, and then he's going to move to the definition of love, and then he's going to explain that on this side of glory, we will never fully understand love, because after all, what we see as love is a poor reflection as in a mirror. But there's coming a day when we will see, and here's the same preposition, face to face. The Word was face to face with God. There is a personal nature in the Godhead that I can't begin to describe. You see it hinted at in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, there is really bad grammar, but incredible theology, because in verse 26, he's going to say, "Then God," that's a plural word, "said," that's a singular verb. If you know anything about grammar, you can't have plural nouns with singular verbs. That's grounds for failure in the grammar world. But he will do it repeatedly, because Moses is, even though he, I am confident, didn't fully understand what he was saying, understood or was commanded that God was plural. He was an us, not a me. See, there is a plurality in God that I don't claim to begin to understand. But in the very beginning, the Word was distinct from and yet face to face with God. But before you finish, he's got one more truth you got to wrestle with. The Word was God. Now let me go back again and rearrange the order, because John does. In the original, it literally reads, "God was the Word." In English, you determine the subject of a sentence and the direct object based upon word location. And if this were English, "God was the Word," God would be the subject. But the problem in Greek is you don't have to do that. There are other ways to differentiate which is the direct object and which is the subject. One of the most common ways in intransitive verbs, or was verbs, is to use an article. "The" tells us the subject of the sentence is the Word. The Word was God. Some will argue, well, if he was talking about God, he would have added an article there as well. In fact, some who deny the deity of Christ will say, no. What he's saying is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, one of many. Well, I would argue that fundamentally denies the teaching of Scripture. I could go back to the Old Testament, and in the great Shema, the prayer that you would begin every morning with if you were a Jew, that the Lord our God is one. In fact, if you were here last week, we went to the great high priestly prayer, and in the midst of that, Jesus is going to pray, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. There is one God. But I think there's a second reason he doesn't use the with God, because if he did, that would make Word and God interchangeable. That would mean that all of God is all of the Word. But he's trying to tell us that's not the case, that the Word is 100% God, but not all that God is. Because God is this amazingly complex being in which three is one and one is three. And you say, how can that be? I don't know. But that's what scriptures teach. Because God is beyond my ability to understand fully and thus communicate clearly. But John wants us to understand that the Word who came is and was and always has been God. He's the eternal, personal God. In fact, in case you missed it, he's going to say that's the whole point of my writing. We've come back to this verse time and time. In verse 20, he's going to say, "There are many other stories I could have chosen, but the ones I have chosen, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one the whole Old Testament had looked forward to, the one we've been longing for, the one we've been waiting for, the King of Kings, the Messiah." But he's more than just the Messiah. He is, in fact, God. And that believing that get you life. And thus John begins with this incredible introduction to his book, that he wants us to understand that what he is about to write about is this eternal triune God. In fact, I would suggest if you can buy verse 1 of John 1, the rest of the book, it's pretty easy. Is it really hard to believe that God could calm the storms? Is it really difficult to believe that God could raise the dead? Is it really difficult to believe that God could heal the sick? Of course it isn't. If I believe Jesus to be God, nothing he does should surprise me. Because God is all-powerful. But he's not quite done yet. He reminds us again that he was in the beginning. And then verse number 3, he says, all things that were made through him. He is going to describe Jesus as the creator. I found this picture because I sometimes forget how big our universe is. If you haven't recognized, that's the earth. This is our solar system. It's not to scale. If you were to take the distance between earth and the moon, you could fit all of the planets of our solar system in there. But if you notice, earth is far from the largest. The largest planet is Jupiter. And this little smudge, this green whatever it is, that's the size of North America. If you try and compare the Earth to Saturn, you could put dozens of them inside. But when you compare it to the Sun, it is minusculely small. But the Sun is actually a relatively small star. In fact, if you compare it to a number of the stars in the universe, there are some that are billions of times bigger than our Sun. But we've only got started. See, the Sun is part of this galaxy that we call the Milky Way. It's about 100,000 light years across. That's 95 with 15 zeros behind it. But what I find really interesting is you're right there, and they will draw a yellow circle. That's the stars you can see with the naked eye. All these other stars are beyond that. And the Milky Way is really a relatively small galaxy compared to many of the other galaxies. Many of them dwarf the Milky Way. This is a picture from the Hubble telescope in which it begins to show dozens, thousands of different galaxies. And you will begin to see all of these galaxies, thousands of them. But the mind-blowing part to me is this picture with thousands of galaxies is that portion of the night sky. There are billions upon billions of galaxies, all with their own stars, all with their own planets. And they came to be because Jesus made them all. Sometime when you can't fall asleep, just try and get your head around that. The billions upon billions of stars. God said, let there be stars. And there were. But John wants us to understand that all things were made through him. Unless you get confused, some will say, no, Jesus was the first creature and then he created all this. John wants to make sure you don't understand. You don't miss that. He says, without him was not anything made. And then just in case you're confused about where God came from, he's talking about only the things that were made because some things weren't made. In other words, God wasn't made. Jesus didn't make God because God has always existed. Nothing or no one made God. He's always been there. But everything else, anything you could see, touch, taste, smell, or hear, Jesus made. I hope you're beginning to get the picture of who Jesus is. He is the eternal, personal, divine creator of everything. He is the one from whom life comes. He is the one from whom light comes. And this one came. In fact, John says the Word became. Different word than we've been using all along. This word is that word that spoke of a moment in time beginning. That this creator, eternal God, came. The incarnation is, without question, one of the most difficult things to explain. I've read dozens of stories. This week I came across one that I hadn't seen before of a father in India that was walking with his son, and he was walking with a walking stick, and his son said, can I carry the stick, Dad? And the dad said, sure. And so the boy starts walking around, and as boys do, he started hitting everything, and he hit an anthill, spread the ants everywhere, and then he felt a little guilty. He destroyed the house of the ants, and so he tried to put the ants back together, but ants bit him. And he said to his dad, how do I make this right? And his dad tries lots of things, and then he explains, the only way you could make it right is if you could become an ant and tell him what you're doing. And we're supposed to try and struggle with man becoming an ant, but the reality is, I don't think that's even in the planet of comparison. In fact, I think the reason John doesn't share all the other details of the Christmas story, because he doesn't want us to miss the most important part of the Christmas story. That the creator, sustainer of the universe, decided to become like you. And he says that he became flesh and he dwelt among us. If you were here when we began the gospel, you'll remember that that word is actually a rather strange word. It's the word tabernacled. And it would have undoubtedly conjured up all of these images for Jew back to the time of coming out of Egypt, wandering around the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. God had commanded Moses to build this temple, and this temple, while a beautiful tent, was still a tent that became the physical manifestation of the presence of God. As the children of Israel were in the wilderness, at any time you wondered where God was, all you had to do was look, and there was a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night, and that became the physical manifestation of the presence of God with Israel. But I was struck by a question this week. Why doesn't John say that he became flesh and templed among us? By the time you come to Solomon, Solomon is going to build a temple, and he's going to build this spectacular house, and it will get torn down, but then it'll be rebuilt. And when Jesus, for most of his ministry, the backdrop is Herod's temple, which was arguably the most beautiful building in all the world at the time. It was this spectacular building of gold. Why doesn't John say templed among us rather than tabernacled among us? I don't know that I have the full answer, but I think a big part of the answer takes you back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is king, and as David is building the kingdom, he defeats the enemies of Israel, and he establishes a regional power. He brings great peace and prosperity to Israel, and he builds himself this gorgeous palace. And then one day he looks out and he sees God still living in a tent. He says, that doesn't seem right. He brings in the prophet Nathan and he says, it isn't right for me to live in a palace while God lives in a tent. Can I build him a palace? And Nathan says, that sounds great. Build a temple. And Nathan goes to bed and God comes and says, Nathan, what are you talking about? You didn't ask me. No, he can't build one. And he comes and Nathan comes to David the next day and says, God came to me and said, you wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And there's wonderful imagery in which God promises that he is going to build of David a lineage in which one of his descendants will sit on the throne and reign over the entire world from the city of Jerusalem. You desire to build me a house, I will build you a house. But I don't want you to build me a house, because I am content to live in a tent. Because back during the time of the wilderness wandering, everyone else lived in a tent. And I wanted to live in the same place everyone else did. I'm convinced the reason he says tabernacled is because God came to live in a body just like yours. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be in pain. He knows what it's like to be rejected, betrayed, beaten. Jesus came to live in a body just like yours. The creator of the universe became a man. Why? Because he loved you. The only hope we had was for a perfect sacrifice, one that could cover all of our sins and provide for us life eternal. We'll get there next week. But John says that the Word became flesh to dwell among us so that we could see the glory of the only begotten Son. Don't get caught up in the only begotten. That's a Greek word that simply means a special, privileged, chosen one. Jesus came to show us His glory because He loved you. Several years ago, I came across a story of a young couple. They had met in high school, and by the time they graduated from high school, they got married, and as soon as they got married, children started to come. First one, then a second, then a third, then a fourth. The mother would years later tell you she doesn't know why she did it, but feeling overwhelmed one evening, she just left her kids. Her husband came home and found the house empty and didn't know where their mom was. And later that evening, the phone rang and she called and asked how the kids were. And he said, well, if you mean, are they fed? Are they in bed? Yes, I've got them in bed. But where are you? And as soon as he would ask where she was, she hung up on him. This went on for 3 months. Every single night she would call and ask how the kids were doing. And the conversation would go well until he would turn to, where are you? She would hang up. Finally, in desperation, the man took all of his savings and hired a private investigator who eventually found her. She was living in a third-rate motel in Des Moines. He left the kids with his parents and he drove to Des Moines, went to the hotel and made his way up to the third floor where she was staying and knocked on the door and pled with her to come. And she received him with open arms and went back to the house. Several months later, he finally got the courage and he asked her, why, when I begged you to come on the phone, wouldn't you come? But when I went to the motel, you did. The response was simply this. On the phone, it was only words. And then you came. Jesus left the glory of heaven, not just simply to share words with us, but to come because he loves you. Father, I thank you for the story of Christmas. I thank you for your willingness to leave the splendor of heaven to become a man. Father, I ask this Christmas that we might not get so caught up in all of the activities of the season that we forget that the Word became flesh and lived among us to show us your glory and to provide us your life. Father, I pray that our lives would be filled with gratitude and service because of your great gift. Thank you for coming. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.